We just sang it. Now we're going to hear it. It is a psalm in two parts, and that hymn arrangement divided it nicely in that the first two verses line up with the first half of the psalm, which is very joyful and celebratory, and the second two verses line up with the second half of the psalm, which is a plea. So let's hear the word of the Lord. Psalm 126. This is a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we gather together for worship this morning, we've already sung it and we've already celebrated it. You have indeed done great things for us. You have done far above all that we could ask or imagine through your Son, Jesus Christ. And yet, as we are gathered here this morning, we also sense our need. We have a deep need, Father, for you to restore us and to refresh us and to revive us. And so, Father, we pray that as your word is proclaimed to all of us, that we would all hear it and receive it and believe in you, and be refreshed by your Spirit and renewed in the truth, that we might rejoice in your goodness to us, and that we might see that goodness tangibly at work in our lives. We praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our mouth was filled with laughter. I just have to say right off the bat that this is a very un-Presbyterian psalm. These people in worship are laughing and shouting with joy. They are not the frozen chosen. And so, laughter's good, right? I love to laugh. Some of you know that about me. Maybe some of you don't. But I love to laugh. I love to just have a long, hard, deep laugh where you just can't see straight because the tears are coming down your face. And it's great therapy for me, particularly in times when I'm stressed out. I remember several months ago, I watched Brian Regan's latest comedy special on Netflix. You know, comedy is one of those things that no two people have an exact alignment of their comedic taste. But I love Brian Regan. He's a clean comedian. He's got a special on Netflix. And I remember watching him and I was just dying. And, my face was soaking wet. I couldn't see. I couldn't hardly breathe at times. It was so funny. And I love laughing like that. I love just the cathartic cleansing that comes from a good, deep laugh. And when I was in Uganda on this latest mission trip, I enjoyed watching Carol Lee and Megan Bell because they were watching clips of Tim Hawkins on YouTube. And they were laughing. I had seen basically all of them, so they weren't new to me, but they were new to them. And they were just laughing. And I was remembering the good time we had at the Valentine's couples dinner as we were laughing at the Tim Hawkins video clips. And we laughed at some other things at the Valentine's couples dinner too, but I won't repeat any of them here because what happens at the Valentine's couples dinner stays at the Valentine's couples dinner. But here's a question for us to think about. And that is, when is the last time that you were so overwhelmed with joy at something good that happened to you that you really rejoiced, that you laughed out loud over not somebody's comedy or whatever, but at something that God had done in your life that was so wonderful and so unexpected that it caused spontaneous joy of even laughter? I have a very recent example, so I can tell you, on Wednesday morning of our mission trip, when I was told two men last night we were Muslim and they came to Christ. My immediate reaction was to laugh. It was wonderful news, but it was also incredibly unexpected news because we were doing pastoral training. We were training church leaders and pastors, not doing evangelism, but there were two guys who were invited to be a part of the group of 37 who were still Muslim, and on the Tuesday night of our training, they came to Christ. And I just thought, that's wonderfully unexpected to welcome new brothers into the kingdom, but especially to do so in the context of a pastoral training seminar. Probably the one before that, you have heard me reference this if you know me well, but was when I realized that Beth and I were really going to get to go to Israel together for 10 days with no kids at no cost to us, and that I was going to get to teach the Bible in Israel. I just, as several times as we were preparing for the trip, I just looked at Beth and said, is this really happening? Like, this is ridiculously great. And it is one of the best experiences of my life. But you know what? I think it's funny that those experiences are rare. Because if I were to ask the other side of the question, if I were to ask the question, when is something so unexpectedly frustrating happened to you that it caused you to get angry and lose your temper? If you're like me, that happens a lot more frequently. Like, you know, all it takes is the printer to, you know, last week getting ready for worship, I went to print the bulletins and the printer decided on its own. I have a somewhat stubborn printer. It decided on its own to print all the bulletins single-sided instead of double-sided. And I was not happy about that. It was a very little thing, but it was enough to get me frustrated and, you know, talking to the printer as if it has a mind and telling it that it needs to follow the commands that I give it. You know, it's interesting how little it takes to get me upset and frustrated, and really how much it takes to get me overwhelmed with gratitude and joy. But when we think about the Lord, we should be overcome with gratitude and joy. And we should experience a word that we hardly even use anymore in the English language, and that is the word bliss. I love studying words, and it's always curious to me which words fall out of use and why they fall out of use. And there's two words that come up almost exclusively in a wedding context these days. And those are the words cherish and bliss. And I think that we need to use them more often because they're great words. And I think in particular we need to use them as believers when we think about our relationship to the Lord. And another one that's related to those is the word exult. Not exalt, but exult, which is to show or feel a lively and a triumphant joy, to rejoice exceedingly, to be highly elated and jubilant. There's another one. What's all these great joy words we've totally lost in our language? Now it's just like, dude, yeah. I think in 20 years, the English language is going to consist of monosyllabic grunts. But I love these words because they're so rich. And I'm going to give you real quick my favorite use of the word exult. It comes from the Bible. It's from Zephaniah 3:17, and it's one that if we hear it should cause us bliss. Zephaniah 3:17 says this about the Lord. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Think about that. The God of the universe, the God who framed the stars and brought life into being, is going to rejoice exceedingly over us with loud singing. That he quiets us with his love. That he rejoices over us with gladness. This is a kind of cherishing of us as his people that ought to bring us bliss. We ought to say, the God of the universe loves me so much that he is moved with delight in me. That's the kind of bliss that Psalm 126 opens with. It's a dreamlike state of overwhelming joy. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And they said, among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Now, the ESV renders this opening line as, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. And that's a perfectly good translation. If you have the NIV, you probably have something similar to that. A more literal translation, what you find in the King James and the New American Standard, would be like this. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, or when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion. Now, we're not given any historical information about the setting of Psalm 126, but if we do take that literal rendering of the opening line that we see in the King James and the New American Standard, I think it would point us to a historical setting of the return from captivity after the exile to Babylon. So we're going to do a little bit of history to try to get the feel for this. And I want to prepare you for something. Okay? Kids, this will be helpful to you. Adults, it'll be helpful to you too, but I'm going to pretend like I'm only talking to the kids, so it doesn't seem like I'm talking down to anybody. But we're going to talk about BC dates, kids. And the BC, when you're counting in BC, it's a countdown to zero. So as you go forward in time, the numbers get smaller, right? That always messes with my mind. Like we go from 605 to BC to 586, and we've gone forward in time, but the numbers have gotten smaller. So just hang with us as we do this. Because it's important. There's some really cool things to see why they would have been this glad and this exultant. You see, what happened is, I think the writer of this psalm is looking back at a time when God first brought the captives of Zion back to Jerusalem and first allowed his people to rebuild the temple. And the timing of this is really spectacular because the first captives from Jerusalem were carried off to Babylon in the year 605 B.C. That's when Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were taken off in that first wave of captives in 605 B.C. There was a second wave of captives that was taken off in the year 597. The prophet Ezekiel was taken in that one, and so was the king Jehoiakim. But then finally, Jerusalem was completely destroyed by Babylon in 586 B.C., which is when the temple was also demolished. So it's this period of time of almost 20 years of the exile taking place. Well, in 605, at the beginning of that exile, when the first group went off to exile, including Daniel, the prophet Jeremiah gave a very specific prophecy. And he said that 70 years of exile were appointed for the people of God, after which time they would be restored to the land. Well, Daniel's in that first group. And he is deported as a very young kid, probably 10, 11, 12 years old. And then he lives to be an old man. So he lives to almost really to the end of that 70-year period of time. And as an old man, probably in his early 80s, he's praying in the book of Daniel. And it's coming really close to the end of the 70-year period of time. It's around the year 538. So it's been almost 70 years. And Daniel prays, Lord, when are you going to restore us? It doesn't look like that's going to happen anytime soon because we're still here. We're still under Babylonian captivity. It doesn't look very hopeful. When are you going to deliver us? And God answers that question, sends an angel to tell Daniel, yes, I'm going to keep my promise. And in the 70th year, you will be restored. And then what happens is amazing because the Babylonian Empire falls in a single night with no bloodshed. The world's greatest empire, the largest and most powerful empire in the world, it falls in one night and it falls with no bloodshed because the Medo-Persians are able to surround the city of Babylon and lay siege to it. They cut off the water supply. They're able to get men in under the wall, and all of a sudden the city is captured. It's almost like the Trojan horse kind of story, but it's how Babylon fell in one night with no bloodshed. And then the Persian ruler who takes over, Cyrus, very early on in his reign, he issues a royal decree saying, okay, God's people can go back. So within 2 years' time, God's people go from despair under Babylon to being restored to the land. And they actually begin arriving back in the land in 535 B.C. They started going out in 605, and they came back in 535. It was exactly 70 years. And that's when they began rebuilding the temple. But the rebuilding of the temple was difficult. It took longer than anybody thought. The people got distracted. They started building their own houses. The foundation was laid, but it stayed there as a foundation for really a couple of decades almost. It wasn't until 516 BC that the temple was actually finished and dedicated. 516. That's exactly 70 years after the temple had been finally destroyed. So when God gave this prophecy to Jeremiah about 70 years, it was 70 years from the beginning of the exile to the beginning of the return. It was also 70 years from the complete destruction of the temple to the complete rebuilding of the temple. Now, that's not a coincidence. You can't arrange that. It happened. What was even more astonishing was 150 years prior to the return, God had given the prophet Isaiah the very name of the king who would issue the royal decree to lead them back into the land. And so you can read in the prophet Isaiah about King Cyrus, who would be the deliverer and the restorer of God's people. And there was no king named Cyrus, and there was no Persian Empire yet, and there wasn't going to be for another 150 years. So God not only got the years exactly right twice, but he named the guy who was going to restore them. Our God is sovereign over every part of history. And I think that's what caused the people to say, is this really happening? It's been exactly 70 years and we're returning to the land. And it was a guy named Cyrus who issued the decree, just like Isaiah foretold. Is this real? And in fact, it was so astonishing that even the surrounding nations took notice and said, Yahweh, their God, is doing great things for them. You see, the surrounding nations had seen Jerusalem laid siege. They had seen it completely leveled to the ground. The temple burned, the walls knocked down, all the people carted off, and it looked like the end. Jerusalem had stood for hundreds and hundreds of years. We talked about how strong that city was. Once it was leveled, everybody thought it was over. And now those same surrounding nations are seeing the people return and rebuild, and the nations are able to look on it and say, Yahweh, their God, has done great things for them. And they're able to respond and say, yes, Yahweh, our God, has done great things for us. And we are glad. Now that causes me to step out of history a little bit into our contemporary world and ask a difficult question. And that is, when is the last time the world saw the church so blessed by God and so rejoicing in the blessing of God that they had to say, their God has done something great for them? Or does the world more often hear from us how upset we are at the state of our culture and how much we want to change things in the world or what we expect the world to do for us? Are they hearing from us joy and even laughter over the goodness of God so that they might stand up and say, these people are different? In Africa, that's actually one of the most powerful testimonies that the church has to their Muslim neighbors. Many Muslims in Africa are offended by the worship of the Christian churches because it's so joyful. These people are excited about God. They're praising Him. They're singing exuberant songs of joy. And Jacob has told me about several conversations he's had and others where they say, I don't understand, your worship is not very reverent. You need to be solemn, and you need, God is almighty, and you're singing and clapping and dancing. And it always gives them an opportunity to come back and say, we're overflowing with joy because of what God has done for us. We have salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, and He's done such great things for us. How can we not praise Him? How can we not be overcome with joy? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to remind you this morning that He has indeed done great things for you. And I want us to take just a couple of minutes and think about the great things that our God has done for us. He has created you in His image, and He has given you life. You didn't ask for it, you didn't deserve it, but He made you. He made you in His image, He's given you life. He sustains you every day and every moment of your life. He has given you His Word so that you can know Him and know His will. He sent His Son to be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Jesus came and lived a perfect life, and He fulfilled all righteousness for you, doing what you could never do in order to earn what you could never earn. That is a perfect righteousness before God, a complete fulfillment of the law. He then went to the cross for your sins, taking all of your disobedience and all of your shortcoming on Himself, covering over your sins with His precious blood, cleansing you of every stain of evil, past, present, and future. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath, satisfying God's justice that was due to us for our sin, by His own suffering and dying. And then, having cleansed and covered our sin, having satisfied the justice of God, Jesus rose again from the dead. He died, He was buried, He entered into the power of death, and then from the inside of death, He overthrew death in the power of His resurrection. I love the picture of the hero who gets swallowed by the monster so that he can destroy him from the inside. That's what Jesus did with death. He was swallowed up by death so that from inside the grave He could overthrow death and destroy death forever. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first fruits of the new creation. That means that He has secured, in His glorified body, He has secured our future resurrection and the reality of the coming new heavens and new earth, a creation unstained by sin. Jesus ascended into heaven and He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And what is He doing there? He is praying for you. And He never stops praying for you, that you will persevere in faith and that you will be with Him forever. The Holy Spirit has come to give you life and faith that you might be joined to Christ forever. You didn't just come to Christ, but the Spirit brought you to Christ. God the Father, that means, God the Father has adopted you as His child forever. He has said, you are My child, you are My heir, you are a co-heir with My Son, and God the Father has given us the Spirit of adoption, His Holy Spirit, as a down payment on our eternal inheritance in Him. The Holy Spirit has been at work not only bringing us to Christ, but keeping us in Christ every day and every moment of every day, strengthening our faith and securing our bond with Christ. And finally, Jesus has promised to return for you, to take you home to the place where He has prepared for you as your eternal home. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have every reason to say, He has done great things for me. He has done it. I haven't done it. It's not that I'm better than everybody else. It's not that God looked at me and said, I need that guy on my team. He's got assets and attributes that I need. God doesn't do these things for us because He needs something from us. He doesn't do this because He owes us something. He doesn't do this because He benefits in any way from anything that we have to give Him. He does it because He loves us. He has saved you because He loves you. And here's the profound thing. God's love doesn't work the way that our love works. God did not decide to love you because you were lovely. God decided to love you because He is love, and His love for you is making you lovely in His sight. That's what He's done. If He has done all of these things for you, you have something to rejoice in. You have something to celebrate. You have something to tell the world that the world does not have and probably cannot understand. If you are not believing in Christ, if that's not your testimony, if you have no idea what I'm talking about, then you have an opportunity today. You have an opportunity right now to come to Christ, to trust in Him, and to receive from Him all of these great blessings and benefits, to know that the God of the universe is your Father and loves you, that the Son of God is your Savior and has redeemed you, that the Spirit of God dwells in you and is keeping you. You have that open opportunity to come to Christ today. And why would you wait? Why would you delay? Why would you say, oh, maybe when I get older, or oh, maybe when I have time to think about it? If the Lord has done these great things, how eager should we be to enter into them and to rejoice at them and to sing and to wonder? I mean, think about it. The people of God were able to rejoice and sing and wonder that God brought them back to a pile of rubble. And they were thrilled. They said, yes, this is our home and this is our inheritance. And there was a lot of work to do and there were a lot of enemies around and it was just dirt and rubble. But they were excited. How much more reason do we have to be excited that God has brought us not to a pile of rubble, but God has brought us into His eternal heavenly kingdom? God has not given us a city that might be conquered again by another outside enemy. He's given us a city that can never be conquered. The new Jerusalem, which is kept in heaven for us. How much more reason do we have to rejoice? But life is still hard, isn't it? You might be here and you might say, yes, I know the Lord loves me. And I know the Lord has done good things for me. And I am thankful, but I still struggle. Life is still hard. I struggle with doubt and fear, and my sin, and my anxiety. I have financial pressures. I have marriage difficulty. I have wayward children. I have a corrupt and decaying culture all around me that is exerting its poisonous pull on everyone and everything around me, including me. Yes, the Lord has done great things, but life is hard. Well, guess what? If you would be honest enough to say that this morning, then Psalm 126 is your psalm. Because that's exactly what Psalm 126 is saying. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. But then, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is a desperate plea to God in the middle of hardship. You see, they're looking back on what the Lord has done, and they're rejoicing in that, but they're also looking at the present reality of their circumstances, and they're saying, Lord, You have been good to us, but oh, how desperately we need You to be good to us today, right now, where we are. The Negev. The streams in the Negev. The Negev is the southern desert part of Israel. It's high, it's rocky, it's mountainous, it's dry. It's pretty close to the area where Jesus was fasting for 40 days and was tempted by the devil. It's not a pleasant place. But seasonally, rains will fall, which will bring water and life even to the Negev. And if you've ever seen video footage of a desert that gets rain and the effect that the rain has to transform the desert, it's powerful. It's powerful. I remember being down in that part of Israel and you see these Bedouin shepherds and they have their goat herds and they're leading their goat herds over these hills. And the obvious question is, what are they doing and why? Because they're leading these goats over these dry, rocky hills where there is nothing, absolutely nothing. And our tour guide said, well, there's nothing now, but when the rains come, that hillside will be covered with vegetation, and those goats will have good grazing. And so they graze seasonally when the rains come. In fact, there are some of these dry stream beds in the south that they only fill up every 7 to 10 years. So they're dry almost all the time, but every 7 to 10 years, a heavy enough rain comes that even these driest stream beds fill up. And when they do, when they fill up, the ground has been so hard for so many years of dryness that what happens is a torrential river forms in what is normally a desert. And that's exactly what the psalmist is praying for here. He's saying, look, things are dry and things are hard. We want to see such a move of God that it would be like a powerful river sweeping away the rubble, sweeping away the dryness, and bringing life. I don't know exactly when this was written, but it was written sometime after that return from exile and when the people were struggling. But it could have been written by us today. And it is written for us today. It's written for us to say, Lord, you have done great things for us, and we are so glad. We're so thankful for the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus, but we need you. We need you because our worship can be dry and empty and lifeless and formal. We need you because our family life can be full of conflict and struggle. We need you because when we try to reach out to our culture, the culture laughs at us and doesn't pay any attention to us. We need you because we're just sinners and we continue to sin again and again, and we continue to experience doubt and fear and anxiety, and we are dry. The next picture that we're given here is a powerful picture for this culture. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. It's a very specific picture. It's a powerful one. There's a man who has a bag of seed, and he's going out into a dry and barren land, and he is crying as he is sowing his seed. Maybe it's the last of the grain that he has. Or maybe he just sees the dryness of the ground, and he's throwing it, and he's thinking, I am wasting my time, and I am wasting my seed. This ground is dry and this ground is hard. But one thing is true, and that is he is absolutely dependent on the blessing of God to bring forth fruit from his labor. He has no hope from an earthly human perspective that what he is doing means anything to anyone other than throwing away perfectly good grain that could be made into bread. But he's out there and he's doing it. He's got the bag of seed and he's sowing it in the ground, weeping as he's doing so. Now, pretty consistently, when the Bible talks about sowing seed, it's talking about sharing the gospel. It's talking about spreading God's word to the world. Have you shared the gospel with someone? Ever felt like you were just throwing away your seed? Have you gotten to the point where you give yourself the excuse not to share the gospel with someone because, you know, Jesus said you shouldn't throw your pearls before swine or give that which is precious to dogs? And this person, they're just totally uninterested. And why would I waste my time? Why would I waste my breath? Right? That's the picture, I think, here for us. The application for us in our day is that we live in a pretty dry time. If you've had experience trying to share the gospel, we're doing a Sunday school class on personal evangelism, you've probably had experiences where you just think, boy, that was a waste of time. You may have even been treated so rudely or been so dismissed or so condescended to that you've kind of wept or felt like weeping over the fruitlessness of it. But notice what the sower is doing. He is continuing to sow. Even though he's sowing in tears, even though he has weeping while he has his bearing his seed for sowing, he is continuing to sow. And it reminds me of something. Last year, Andrew's basketball coach told him, "Andrew, you miss 100% of the shots you never take." In other words, his coach was trying to tell him the same thing I was so helpfully telling him as that dad on the sidelines. Yes, I can be that dad on the sidelines. The way I put it was, shoot the ball! You know, you're 5 inches taller than everyone else. You're 2 feet away from the basket. Don't look for who you can pass it to. Put it up! But he was afraid that if he shot and he missed, he would look bad. So he was very hesitant to shoot the ball. He would grab rebounds all day long. So his coach told him, "Andrew, I want to tell you a fact. You're going to miss 100% of the shots you don't take." Finally, by the end of the season, he was shooting the ball and scoring pretty consistently. But, you know, the same could be said for us. It may be true that when we sow the seed of the gospel, 75% of the time, we don't see any fruit. Maybe 90% of the time, we don't see any fruit. But I can tell you something. 100% of the time, we don't see any fruit from the seed that stays in the bag. That we take out with us and we bring back home with us and we never bother sharing with anybody. Notice that as the people of God are sowing their seed, they are also pleading with God. "Lord, send the rain. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. You are the God who brings life to the desert. You are the God who brings rain to the dry and hard places." And so they are out there sowing and weeping and pleading. I open by asking you to consider, when was the last time that you really rejoiced, right? When was the last time you were really so excited by something that God had done in your life that you laughed out loud or you just couldn't stop smiling? So here's another question. When's the last time you really pleaded before God for something that you know you desperately need? Salvation of a loved one, restoration of your marriage, maybe situation in your extended family. When was the last time you really pleaded with the Lord? Shed tears in prayer, pouring out your heart for restoration. God wants us. God wants us to both laugh and sing and pinch ourselves to see if we are dreaming at the incredible, undeserved, unexpected goodness of our salvation. But He also wants us to weep and plead with Him for the great needs that we see in our lives, in our homes, in our churches, and in the culture. Will we do that? Will we both rejoice and plead? We're getting ready to take part in the Lord's Supper, and it gives us a great opportunity to do both. Because whenever we take the Lord's Supper, we look back on what He has done, and we rejoice in the body and the blood that He poured out for us on the cross. We look to our present need and we confess our hunger and our thirst, and we look ahead to that time when He will come again and we will be with Him. So we are both rejoicing and pleading and longing whenever we come to the Lord's table. So let's do that. Let's, as we prepare our hearts, let's think about Psalm 126 and let's say, "The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. But, oh Lord, restore us again. Like streams in the Negev, give us the harvest from the seed that we sow." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the gift of Your Son, Jesus. We thank You for the life that we have in Him. It's so easy and so comfortable and so routine for us to say thank You. But the things we are thanking You for are not easy. They cost You Your Son. And yet You gave Him willingly in love. It pleased You to send Him so that You could truly rejoice over us forever. Father, prepare our hearts to
to partake in this table with faith and thanksgiving, and also with hunger and thirst for the righteousness we have only in Christ. We look to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Look up to receive the blessing of the Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.